Welcome to Study 3 of the Bible Basics series. And in this study, we're going to be thinking about the promises of God. Now, if you just open the New Testament, trying to assume that you've never really looked at Christianity before, what do you come to? You come to the Gospel of Matthew, and like any sensible person, you start reading a book from its beginning. You don't start at the end, you start at the beginning. And so you start reading the New Testament, and there you are, Matthew 1, verse 1. And what do you find? It has a rather odd beginning. It says that this is the good news about Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So straight away, we start reading about Jesus, and we're told he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when we read the four gospel records, it's easy perhaps to forget that what we're reading there is a kind of transcript of the gospel as it was preached by, for example, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. So, as I understand it, when Matthew started preaching his gospel, he started off by saying, Jesus is the descendant of David and Abraham. That was his very first thing that he said. When you go later in the New Testament, you find that Paul actually did the same. We're told in Acts 13, verse 32, that Paul taught the gospel, or the good news, of the promises made to the Jewish fathers. So for Paul, the gospel, the good news, was what was actually promised to the Jewish fathers. So it's not that the gospel in that sense began with Jesus. You can trace a sort of a golden thread of the gospel right back from the beginning. So right back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where those promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., actually you're reading there the gospel. And so this theme develops, and you can trace it all the way through the Old Testament. Perhaps the key verse for all this is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, where we're told that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. So then, we've got to understand what God said to those fathers of the Jewish race if we're to understand what, in fact, the New Testament gospel is. Because actually, it's the same, so Paul says, so Matthew says, as what was preached right back in the very beginning to Abraham. But I'd just like to emphasize this point even more, if you'll sort of bear with me. I know I have a way of repeating myself, but I really would like to emphasize this. Just from the preaching of Paul, well, when he's a relatively old man and he's standing up there on trial for his life, he says that his hope was the resurrection from the dead, as had preached to the Jewish fathers. So then, the true Christian hope, according to a phrase that Paul uses in Acts 8, is what he calls the hope of Israel. But basically, the Jewish hope. It doesn't mean a hope just for Jewish people. It means a hope that is based in God's relationship with Israel. So then, the Old Testament is not just a rambling history of Israel, which doesn't really have much relevance to Christians today. It is, in fact, the very basis of what God has promised to us in the Gospel of Jesus. Titus chapter 1, Paul talks about the hope of eternal life which God promised before the world began, but has in due time revealed his word concerning it through preaching. 1 John 1 verse 2, that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed unto us. So then, this was there right back at the beginning. And what I want to do in this study is to trace through the history of God's promises and how they reveal the gospel, which we've got to believe. I mean, let's face it, there's all this talk about, hey man, believe in the gospel. Believe the gospel. Learn the gospel. And yet we have to put meaning into words. It's not a case of, you know, trooping along to church and crusades and campaigns and stuff and hearing this magic phrase, the gospel. It seems to me that that's a phrase or word that's trotted out and no meaning is put into that word. So we have to understand what it really is. And it's so obvious, really, when you read it all, and yet so often we fail to join the dots and see the picture. And in fact, the disciples were like that. At the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, Jesus says to the disciples, "O fools, you foolish people, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And beginning at Moses, the five books of Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So then, right back there in the Pentateuch and the first five books of the Bible, all through the prophets, according to Jesus, it's all about him, in essence. And he says, "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." John 5, 46 and 47. Now, Jesus is saying that to the Jews, to, in fact, Jewish religious leaders, who had spent their lives poring over every little bit that Moses wrote. Jesus basically says, "You don't really believe Moses." And they would have been mad with him when he said that. Well, in John 5, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." So they were searching the scriptures, but they didn't actually get it. So let's hopefully not be like that. So then, what's the first promise that we meet? Well, the first promise that we come across is in the Garden of Eden. And there's this rather odd way of expression there in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, which we just want to have a look at. You remember how it all goes, that Eve talks of the snake, and she eats the fruit, and which was a pineapple, by the way. That's just kidding. She eats the fruit, and she gives to Adam, and he eats it, and then, whoopsie daisy, we realize we're in the nutty, and God provides them with skins, which involved presumably the death of an animal, and then he gives them their judgment. But in that judgment, and God is wonderful like this, in his judgment there is always, and he says, Genesis 3:15, and this is oddly worded, and we're going to go through it carefully. He says, "I will put enmity," the Old English says, opposition, enemy-ness, hatred, opposition, conflict, struggle. I will put opposition, enmity between you, this is to the snake, between you, the snake, and the woman, and between your descendant and her descendant. It, that is the woman's descendant, will bruise your head, will hit you on the head, and you, the snake, will bruise his heel. There's a great concentration of ideas here. We need to take off all the layers. So, who's the descendant of the woman? Well, the descendant, or seed, as it's called in the Old English, is defined very clearly for us at several points in the New Testament. Galatians 3 verse 16 says very clearly that the promises talk about a special descendant, or seed, a special descendant, who is Christ. In Galatians 3 verses 27 to 29 go on to say that whoever is baptized in Christ also becomes the seed, or the special descendant. So then, there's going to be a conflict between the snake and the snake's descendants and the special descendant, or son, or seed, of the woman. And the son, or seed, of the woman is Jesus and all those that are baptized into him, all his people. So there would be this conflict between Jesus and his people, and the snake and his people. And it's going to go like this. The woman's descendant, that's Jesus and us who are in Christ, if we're baptized into him, will hit the snake on the head. You hit a snake on its head, and it's killed. But the snake would bruise our heel. That's what snakes do, bite people in the foot, in the heel. Now, there's not that many really super dangerous snakes in Israel. It's not like Australia that's full of really dangerous snakes. Well, in the outback anyway. If a snake bruises you or nips you in the heel, that's a temporary wound. If you hit a snake on its head, you kill it. So then, what it's saying is, we are going to suffer temporarily because of the snake. In the end, we're going to hit the snake on the head. We're going to kill it. But in terms of Jesus, who was the preeminent, if you like, son or seed of the woman, he did that. He went through all this on the cross. In his death, he destroyed the devil, which has the power of death. And later on in study 6, we're going to see that the devil is not a person with horns coming out of the head or a long tail or something like that, the sort of 99th floor kind of thing, but it's really a word picture for sin and the power of sin. So, Hebrews 2, 14-18, quite clearly explains that through the death of Jesus, he permanently destroyed the power of sin. And yet, of course, he was wounded in the heel. He was temporarily wounded. He died. After 3 days, he rose again. So then, there will always be a struggle between the people of Jesus and the people of this world. There will always be that tension, and that tension is articulated also within our own lives. That there will always be, as Paul says in Romans 7, that wretched conflict within the mind and personality of everyone who is in Christ. So the fact there is the fight, the fact there is that terrible conflict, Paul Tournier calls the violence within. It's a great phrase. Violence et puissance in his... in the French edition, in English transition, the violence within. That will always be. And yet the victory, ultimately, is sure. If we're baptized into Christ, we become part of him, and all that is true of him becomes true of us. Jesus said, Matthew 12, he said about the Jews who are trying to kill him, "You are a generation of vipers. You are descendants of the snake." That to me brings it all together. In the same way as he had that continual conflict, so will we. And yet in the long term, he won. So that was right back in the beginning of biblical history. Time went on, and Abraham appeared. And God decided to make these special promises to Abraham that we've mentioned, that Paul says were in fact the gospel that he, that's Paul, taught. So then, what did actually God tell Abraham? Well, the promises that God made to Abraham had two basic themes. There were things about a special son that Abraham would have, a seed, a special descendant. And secondly, there were things about a land to which was promised to Abraham and to his children, that they would live there forever. Now, Abraham originally lived in a place called Ur, which was a prosperous city in what's now Iraq, and it's all been excavated, and you know, they had a banking system, civil service, infrastructure, etc. And God called him to leave that place and embark on a journey to a promised land, and we're told he went out from that place not knowing where he went. It's about 2,000 k's, at least that actually, to walk from, or to travel from Ur to Canaan, modern Israel. And during Abraham's life, God appeared to him and made these promises to him. So then, I want to read them to you. Genesis 12, verse 1. God says to Abraham, get out of your country unto a land that I will show you. So, Genesis 13, Abraham went on his journeys to Bethel, that's in central Israel, and the Lord said unto Abraham, lift up now your eyes, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your descendant forever. Walk through the land, for I will give it to you. So straight away, the idea of eternal life crops up. So the idea that, you know, eternal life is just something the New Testament about is not so. The idea of eternal life was right back there in the promises to Abraham. He was told that him and his descendant, his special son, and that's in the singular, by the way, would live forever in that land. And he was told, look, walk around the place. This is yours forever. The Lord made a promise with Abraham, saying, unto your descendant, and it's singular, and I'll come back to that later, why that's significant, unto your descendant have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 17, verse 8, I will give unto you, and to your descendant, singular, after you, the land wherein you are a stranger, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Paul comments on that in Romans 4, verse 13. He talks about the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world. So then, he lived there, in Canaan, as a foreigner, as an immigrant, and wandered around the place, scratched out a living, and did quite well for himself. But all the same, when he had to bury his wife, he even had to buy land upon which to bury her. It was not his. And in fact, I was reading some more academic article about that incident, and they make the point, according to their research, that actually the amount of money that he paid was absolutely ridiculous, that you could buy whole sets of villages for the amount of money they forced Abraham to pay for just a bit of land in which to bury his wife. So it must have been pretty odd walking around this land as a foreigner, and God saying, this is yours, Abraham. You're going to live here forever. But it didn't happen, did it, in Abraham's life? Hebrews 11 in the New Testament comments on all this. It says that Abraham died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of the promises, because God had provided some better thing for us, that we should be perfected or glorified together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, it follows then that all the true believers, Abraham included, will all be rewarded at the same point in time. So it's not a case that somebody dies, goes off to heaven, gets their reward, 10 years later the next guy dies, 1,000 years later the next one goes up there. No. God says that, talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would not be glorified without us. So then, those stained glass mosaics that you see in some churches showing faithful people like Abraham up in heaven in some state of bliss, playing harps and stuff, I'm sorry, but that's not the case. It's really not according to the Bible. So, that's what he was promised about the land. And I should also add that in Genesis 17, God says, and I, the God who dwells, you know, humanly speaking, light years away from us, I will be your God. I will be your God. In other words, I will have a personal relationship with you. Okay, what about this phrase, or the word that keeps on occurring in all this, your descendant, in the singular? Genesis 13, verses 15 and 16, God says, I will make your descendant, singular, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall your descendant, singular, also be numbered. Later on, Genesis 15, Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you can number them. So shall your descendant be. I will multiply your descendant as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your descendant shall gain victory over all his enemies. And in your descendant shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. Now, this one descendant then was going to become as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. Who then is this descendant? And how was the whole planet to be blessed in him? So, we go to the New Testament to get the answers. Galatians 3, verse 16. Paul says, "He that is God doesn't say, and to descendants in the plural, but in the singular, and to your descendant, who is Christ." So then, this one special son was to be Jesus. Peter backs that up, Acts 3, 25 and 26. He talks about the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, "And in your descendant," singular, "shall all the tribes of the earth, or families of the earth, be blessed. Unto you," that's the Jews, "first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his sins." So then, the blessing, defined there as the forgiveness of sin, the special descendant, is defined as Jesus. So then, how can this one descendant become many? This is where that passage here comes into play, Galatians 3, 27 to 29. "As many of you," and he means only as many of you, "as have been baptized into Christ, have clothed themselves with Christ. That is neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male or female, because you are all one through being in Christ. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise." What promise? The promise that we've looked at of blessing, of forgiveness, of salvation, of eternal life in this end that was promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Romans 8 verse 17, "We are joint heirs with Christ." And that seed, that son, that special descendant, was not only going to be many, he or they, by extension, were to bring blessing to the whole earth. So you, sitting wherever you are listening to this, and me, sitting here in Riga, Latvia, we are going to be a blessing to this whole planet. Me? Yes. You. You know, with all our dysfunction and all our weakness and all the huge sort of complex of aspects which are me, which are you, we will, if we are in Christ, we will have victory over all our enemies. And I think the enemies are largely the spiritual things in our lives that hold us back. We will have eternal life on this earth in God's kingdom. So those two strands, if you like, of the promise, those two aspects, the things about the land, the things about the great descendant, Jesus, actually form the basis of what was taught as the New Testament. Acts 8 verse 12, we're told that the early believers preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. The things about the kingdom and the things about Jesus. It's just what God told Abraham. Promises about this land and promises about this great descendant. So now you can understand why we read of Paul, for example, preaching in Rome in Acts 8, he expounded and testified the things of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law, that would have meant the first five books of the Bible, and out of the prophets. Time and again you see those two strands, that the New Testament preaching was about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. So then, we have got to become in Christ if those promises are to have any meaning to us. Because it's only by being in Christ that we can become that descendant. And, you know, Galatians 3 is absolutely clear about how we do that. We must be baptized into Christ. So we're not just brothers of Jesus, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, if we're baptized into him. So then, these promises that are made to Abraham are defined as a covenant, a solemn testimony that's been entered into, the new covenant. So then, this covenant relationship that we have with God is based really on these promises that are made to Abraham, because they are the basis of the new covenant that God has given to us. And it's funny how in the New Testament it's called the New Testament or the New Covenant, and yet so many passages in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament define that new covenant as, in fact, the promises that God made to Abraham. And there is, of course, this wonderful promise, right back from Genesis 17, verse 8, I will be their God. And that, according to Jeremiah 31, 33, is the whole basis of this new covenant that is to be made with Israel in the future, and which has been made with us who are in Christ right now. That's why we read in Galatians 3 and Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 1, that when Jesus died on the cross, he confirmed the promises made to Abraham. All this became true and real when he died, because that's what made it all possible. That's why his blood is called the blood of the New Covenant, or the New Testament. That's why we're, as baptized believers, asked to take the wine in memory of that New Testament, that New Covenant, as he put it, that was made in my blood. It's the words of Jesus in Luke 22. Now, all these things are developed to some degree in the promises which God made to David a bit later. God promised David similar things, you know, that when you die, you will, after you, that you will have a descendant. And I want to read from 2 Samuel 7, from verses 12 to 16, because there these promises are slightly expanded upon. God says to David, look, David, you're going to die. Your death will be fulfilled, and you will sleep with your fathers. But I will raise up your descendant after you. Interestingly enough, the Septuagint translation, that's the Greek Old Testament, uses there the word for resurrection. I will raise up or resurrect your descendant after you, who will proceed out of your body. In other words, he will be a literal fleshly descendant of yours. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father and be my son. So God's saying to David, look, this descendant you're going to have is going to be both your son and mine. If he sins, I will punish him. Your house, and that's your family, your descendants, and your kingdom shall be established forever, David, before you, that is, in your presence. Your kingdom will last forever. So, there's some homework there to figure that lot out. David was to have a descendant who would proceed out of your body. In other words, he would be a literal descendant in David's line. And yet this descendant would also be the Son of God. And God would be the Father. Now, how was that going to work out? Jesus said, Revelation 22:16, I am the offspring of David. Jesus was the seed or descendant of David according to the flesh, Romans 1 verse 3. Acts 13:23, from David's descendants has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And all this is really interpreted when the angel appears to Mary at the time when she conceives. Luke 1:32, the angel says to Mary about her son, Jesus, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his ancestor David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So you can see the wonderful way in which this worked out. David was to have a physical, literal descendant. And yet that descendant was to have God as their father. When you think about it, the only way that could have been worked out was that a female descendant of David would have a son, and that that son would be the Son of God. So God will make that female descendant of David pregnant. And that's what happened with Mary. She was the literal descendant of David. And God made her pregnant, so that the child she bore was the Son of God. I will be his father, he shall be my son. And yet also, through her, the descendant of David. Just notice, by the way, what God says about that descendant to David. If he sins, I will punish him. So Jesus had the possibility of sinning. Now, he did not sin. We'll come to that in later studies. But that's important. This descendant, this child that was to be born, was not God himself. Nor did he exist physically before he was born, because Jesus was to be the literal descendant, according to the flesh, of David, as he was of Abraham, as he was of Eve. He became the Son of God when he was born of Mary. He was conceived in the womb of Mary. We'll have more to say about that later on. But I just flag it at this time, so you can just chew on that as we develop our studies. And he was to have this everlasting kingdom. He was to build up a house or a family for the name of God. And that, of course, is us. So you can see the same basic ideas that were promised to Abraham, the things about a kingdom and the things about a special son, being repeated there to David. So, of course, what this does all require is that we should be baptized into Jesus, so that we become the children of Abraham, and so that these promises are made to us. But there's a lot more in it. This is a covenant relationship. This is a covenant that God has entered into with us, and us with God. Now, we live in a world that totally devalues the idea of any form of covenant relationship. You don't have to be loyal to your partner, to your parents, to your children. You don't have to be loyal to your employer, and you don't have to be loyal to your employees. You don't have to be loyal to anybody, apart from your own selfish desires. And yet, we are called to a covenant relationship with none other than God himself. That covenant, God is going to keep. All through the Old Testament, we're encouraged with that idea. Through the Psalms, David rejoices that God will not break his covenant. This is an eternal covenant, that he is the rock of age, that he is the one person, if you like, that we can trust, that will not pull out, that will not trash the contract, that we can depend upon. Psalm 111, David reflects, God will always be mindful of his covenant. God's thinking about this all the time. And somehow the wonder of all this, that we are in a covenant relationship with him, that we, if you like, are married to him. That's the newest, maybe, human analogy one can enter into. This affects every single part of our covenant with him, of our life with him. David says we should live a life of praise. All through Psalm 50 you've got that. He's talking about this covenant with God and how we must praise God for it and how we must declare it to other people. That it's not a secret marriage, it's not a secret relationship. This is the most fundamental thing in our lives, and so therefore we will witness of this to others. And the fact is, God has not entered into this covenant relationship with everybody. He chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth. You know, God chooses some people. And that's a big issue, but it's a fact. The fact is, we are God's chosen people. And there is therefore an element of separation from this world. The word holiness means two things. It means to be separated from, and also to be separated unto. And the way I look at it is that Jesus and true Christianity does not give us a list of do's and don'ts. You know, people ask me, is it okay to smoke? Is it okay to drink? Is it okay to get a bit drunk at Christmas? Is it a sin to, whatever it might be, you know, go to the movies, do this, do that, do the other? And Christianity, in its sort of pure form, has really destroyed itself, it seems to me, by these kind of laws, because that's not what it's all about. We are separated from the things of this world only because we are separated unto the things of God. Because we have this relationship with him, this hope of his future kingdom and being in it, that quite naturally issues in the fact that, well, I'm just not interested in all this other stuff, the things of this world, it says. Doesn't mean we don't care about people in this world. Doesn't mean we don't care about the planet. I'm talking about the sinful things of this world. It's like, you know, if you're in a good relationship with someone, really good, you're not looking round at other people, thinking, oh, what about relationship with this one, or that one, or the other one? That's how it is. And so it is with us and God. Now, Israel were in covenant relationship with God, but they were unfaithful. They went off and had relationships with other idols and stuff like that. They didn't let themselves feel his love. But the idea was that absolutely everything in their lives was influenced by their covenant relationship with God. That's what God wanted. Nothing actually fell outside the scope of his law to them. And so it is with us. We're not under the law that was given to Moses, but we're simply, if you like, under God's love, under the fact that he loves me more than I can ever understand or will ever perhaps understand. And that makes a difference. You remember that passage in Galatians 3, 27-29, where this crucial passage which says that by baptism we become in Christ and the promises to Abraham apply to us. He goes on and says, therefore, there is neither slave or free person, male, female, Jew, Gentile. You are all one because you are in Christ. And I think that's one of the inexplicable reasons why Christianity grew as it did in the first century. That people saw that here was a movement of people without any analogy. That somehow the barriers between people were broken down. And anyone who's had any look at the history and sociology of the first century Mediterranean world would say that for Jews and Gentiles, and for male and female, and for slaves and free people, to all somehow be one in the same religion was really a sociological kind of impossibility. And so really unity between people today, with all our different backgrounds, sensitivities, complexes, etc., likewise seems pretty well impossible. And yet there is the basis for this true unity through us being in Christ, by being baptized into Christ. And this is why the Christian community, a true Christian community, and the unity between them, is the greatest witness to the truth of Christianity. In fact, in John 17, Jesus foresaw this just on the eve of his death, and he said that in fact the world will believe because of this extraordinary unity that there is between you. And yet what do we see? We see Protestants and Catholics fighting it out, both theologically and in other ways, and different times, and for example, Northern Ireland and parts of Central Europe in the past, literally fighting it out. Something's wrong here. Not a little bit wrong. That is not Christianity. But positively, the unity that there should be and can be and is between those who are seriously and truly baptized, that one for all and all for one kind of spirit, that to me is actually the greatest proof that all this is not a load of bunk theology, it's not a load of pop psychology, it's not a guy rambling about his personal interpretation of the Bible, but is all ultimately true. Just have a look at www.carelinks.net and have a look at the reports there of just various Christian activities in what some would call the mission field. That stuff, to me, is a testimony to the sort of unity I'm talking about. Now, also, this idea that this whole world has been promised to us, and that this is our eternal inheritance, it gives us a strength against materialism. That, you know, this planet on which we live is actually ours, and yet most people spend their whole lives fixated on making money so they can pay off a mortgage or a bond, so that a certain spot on this earth is, quote, theirs, and they build their house on it and make it beautiful, and this is mine. Until you die, and you can't take it with you. And so, really, that's sort of bizarre, really. You know, people spend even more money to buy insurance to make sure that no act of God, as they call it, can take it away from them. So if a hurricane comes and knocks the thing over, or if there's an earthquake and they survive, but a house falls over, well, yeah, okay. So, theoretically, the company will pay out and you get another house. But how petty. You know, this world is ours. It is ours. That's why Abraham was told, walk around the place. Get it real. This is literally ours. Now, you can understand then, really, why there's a link in the Psalms of David between the fact we're in covenant relationship with God and joy. We're told that Abraham, with joy, received the promises, Hebrews 11, verse 17. And so it should be with us, that there is a joy in this, that this life is not the end, but that by being baptized into Christ, and you know, I really do appeal to you to do this, and by living in Christ, this is our eternal hope. And not only a hope for the future, but God is our God right now. I should just add a little sort of postscript to this. Maybe it's just my ramblings, but for me it's important. I've spoken about covenant relationship with God and what that means to us, but just spend a moment thinking about what it means from God's side. God has entered into covenant relationship with us if we're baptized into Christ and accept these promises, the terms of the covenant. And that means an awful lot. God is God Almighty. Ent is person, or even less than that. That's how we are to God. We are nothing, crawling around on the face of this tiny planet in the midst of a relatively small solar system and planetary system that we're in compared with other planetary systems, and that is God out there beyond the Milky Way, beyond the cosmos. And he's entered into a relationship with you and me that cost him the blood of his son to make real for us. There's a huge imbalance in the relationship. Now, when you enter a covenant relationship, you in a sense sacrifice a certain amount of your freedom because you make a commitment. And I really believe in a sense God, by his pure grace, has done that to us. It's rather like in a marriage you can have a certain inequality between the two partners, or in any relationship. But let's stick with marriage because it's probably familiar to all of us in some form or another. You can have, for example, an extraordinarily, quite unusually beautiful woman who marries this mediocre kind of looking fella. Or maybe the fella who's overweight and he's not exactly a heartthrob of relation. That's fine. But they have to be careful that she does not in any sense abuse that. You can have a situation where one partner is older and wiser than the other, more educated maybe, more intelligent than the other. You can have a situation where one side of the relationship is far more wealthy than the other, and will always have the tendency to say, hey look, that's my money. You don't go spend it on this or that. And there's no joint decision. There's a dictation because he or she is more wealthy and has brought more money into the relationship than the other. And that's where these relationships get dysfunctional. And yet with God, who, if you like, is way out in this, who the God of all creation, who entered a relationship with a little ant, relatively speaking, like you and me, he somehow doesn't do that. He power shares with us. And I find that an amazing idea. I really do. It's like he may say something like, he said to Moses once, I'm going to destroy Israel, and I'm going to make of you a greater nation. This is the God of heaven and earth talking to Moses up at the top of a mountain. And Moses says, don't do that. No, don't do that. Be patient with them, please. And God says, okay. And there's other examples of this, where God and man are in relationship. And God is very sensitive to that power sharing. I think that's why, in a sense, God has allowed himself to be limited by our kind of time, in a sense. I mean, for example, God who can know the future gets upset at a certain point in finite time because of our behavior. Somebody can sin and there's tears in heaven. There's genuine feeling for us, genuine compassion, passion shared with us. Now, I'll leave you to chew on that. But the fact is, this wonderful covenant relationship with God is yours for the taking. Yes, we need to be baptized into Jesus so that we are in Christ, and so that covenant starts to function with us, so that we enter that covenant. But it doesn't stop there. It's a relationship to be enjoyed, to be experienced, I would say, the whole of our lives and beyond for the whole of eternity. And you and I make the decision now whether we want to take it or not. And yet I would go further than that and say when you perceive what it's all about, what is, if you like, on offer, I don't like to put it that way, but I suppose that is how you could say it, when you just get a glimpse of this covenant relationship, I think initially there's a sense that this is too good to be true. Can it be for real? You know, like you get all these emails and stuff saying, yeah, there's free offers and this, that and the other. Do you want to, you know, have $1 million and all this stuff? And you think, yeah, nothing's for free in this life. No, that's right, there isn't anything for free in this world. But God is different. This is real and true. Sometimes the reality of that, that this is for real, sort of breaks in upon us. And we just, well, you almost have to weep or make some emotional response to sort of cope with it. It's there for the taking, and not only for the taking, but God is pleading with us to enter into this relationship. Because one thing it seems to me that God hungers and thirsts for is authentic relationship with his people. That's what he's looking for. And that is what we surely should respond to. As I said, I think in an earlier study, we'd be mistaken to think of man, as it were, in search for God, and God sort of indifferent, quote, up there, or out there, as it were, and God's kind of indifferent, saying, well, if you find me, you find me. Good luck. Now, God is in search of man, and man and woman are in search of him. And I pray, and I will pray after we finish this talk, and I will pray again this evening, and I pray actually every day, that you who listen to this, who read these words, who reflect on these things, will get it. That you'll get it. And that you will accept him as you're searching for him and he's searching for you. And when the two sides meet, as it were, as Jesus said, all the angels of heaven will rejoice. There will be ecstasy in the cosmos. The whole of the cosmos will be electric with angelic joy, because God and his creation have finally met together. Thank you.